Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting GFBCConroe.com.
We begin this morning a new study, a different minor prophet, as we're walking through this survey, this overview of the minor prophets. Having spent the last 5 weeks on the book of Amos, we now turn our attention to the book of Hosea. Hosea is the first in this series of what are called minor prophets. And again, we've spoken about this before, but minor doesn't mean they're of less importance. Minor simply means that in proportion to the other prophets, they're simply shorter. Now, Hosea is actually one of the longer ones. In fact, it's not at all minor in the sense of being short, but it's lumped in with this group. In fact, some commentators, including James Montgomery Boyce, have said not only is this not a minor prophet, but the story of Hosea is the second greatest story ever told. It is a sweet story of God redeeming His people. We're going to spend some time this morning familiarizing ourselves with the landscape, familiarizing ourselves with the story overall. But our time this morning is going to be spent primarily in an introductory capacity. There's much that we need to understand before we dive into the story. But I'll start by asking this question. Have you ever asked a child? You ever ask a child what he would do about a big problem? Or do you remember thinking as a child, if I were dad, or if I were mom? See, the adults have all the authority. They have all the power. They have all the ability. And surely, if I were he, I would do things differently. I would have the ability to do and to accomplish. Do you remember thinking that adults could do anything they want, having complete freedom and power? Do you remember thinking that your parents could fix your brother or your sister if they really wanted to? Or maybe as an employee, have you ever thought, if I were the boss, things would be different here? Things would be dramatically different if I were in charge. Or, since we're in the middle of an election season, in a presidential election where ads are going to be bombarding us at every point, are we tempted to think, if I were president, wow, how much things would be different? I would change things, certainly, if I had that kind of power. Derek Kidner tells us that in Hosea, we see things not in these simplistic terms where situations and people are uncomplicated and power is like a magic wand. Hosea introduces us to a family which is a miniature of our world, or rather, of the most enlightened part of the world in his own day. But it is a problem family. And God compares his situation not to that of an autocrat, whose orders nobody dares question, nor of a father who rejoices in an adoring wife and children, but to that of a husband whose wife has left him, and a father whose children are like strangers in his own house and are fast destroying themselves. Life is complicated. Our relationships are complicated. And God gives us in Hosea a picture of a complicated family. Now that's an understatement. And as we dive in, particularly next week, and look at this parable here in the first three chapters of Hosea of marriage, we will see just how complicated life actually is. But what the book of Hosea does is it confronts us with a picture of God. It confronts us with, how do we view God? Who do we think that God is? What does our culture think about God? And we have several possibilities. One is, he's a God who is simply unconcerned. He certainly has maybe the authority. He's got the ability. He's God, after all. He made everything, but He's involved in other things. He's involved in situations far greater than my petty stuff. He's involved in his own affairs, perhaps. But he's not really interested in the life of his people. Is that what we think about God? Or is he a God who is helpless, who's limited, who's restrained? He does care, but he simply isn't able to prevent calamity. He's unable to prevent hardship. He's unable to prevent suffering. He's unable to prevent sickness and death. Or is he a God who rules with an iron fist? The autocrat about which Derek Kidner speaks. Is he ruling with an iron fist, forcing his will upon the creature? Is that the God in whom we believe? So we have three choices, essentially. Is he unconcerned but able? Is he concerned but unable? Or is he cruel, iron-fisted, forcing himself upon the creature? What does the Bible teach about God? Specifically, what do we find? What God do we find in Hosea? The book of Hosea teaches us some remarkable things about God, but not just in an academic way. God doesn't give us an academic exercise. God doesn't give us merely a historical description. God doesn't give us merely a list of attributes. This is not the kind of stuff that would go on flashcards or memorization or just merely repeating a list of facts, dates, figures. God confronts us in a personal and emotional way in Hosea. And here, we meet with a God whose identity and whose attributes may frankly shock us. We meet with a God who may shock us in several ways, three ways in particular. Number one, he's passionate and lovingly faithful, showing deep personal emotion. He's passionate and lovingly faithful, showing deep personal emotion. Now, on its face, that may not sound shocking, but we'll see how those terms are defined by Hosea. Number two, his jealousy and his anger are deep, urgent, and more justified than we can comprehend. His jealousy and his anger are deep. They're urgent, and they're more justified than we can comprehend. And thirdly, his kindness far exceeds our wildest imagination. The kindness of the God we find in Hosea wildly exceeds our imagination. So in Hosea also teaches us in dramatic fashion how God desires that we respond to him. So who is this God? All stories have a setting. All stories have a background. And I pray that God will draw us in this morning and over these next several weeks into this story, into the pageant of Hosea. It's a grand pageant that he's placed before us. And the book of Hosea begins with a bad marriage and deeply dysfunctional family, but the story begins long before this. The story begins long before we meet Hosea. Let's look at our text this morning. We'll be in Hosea chapter 1. We'll cover the first three verses today. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went, and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. We have to identify several characters here, and there are some background settings that become very important for our understanding of the message
of Hosea, we can understand the surface reading of the story without a lot of difficulty. But in order to understand the depth of the message, in order to understand the full complexity of this pageant that God lays before us, we need to understand some setting here, some background. The writer here introduces us to Hosea. We don't know much about Hosea himself other than what we find in these pages. He's not a prominent character throughout the Old Testament. He is quoted in the New, but he's not a prominent character in and of himself. The story itself is prominent, but Hosea himself is not. Beeri, his father, we know absolutely nothing about other than the mention here. We know nothing about his heritage. We don't know who his father ultimately is other than by name. We know when this took place based on the description here. There are four Judean kings and one Israelite king that are named. But this begs another question. Why two kingdoms? Why Judah and Israel? As the Lord speaks throughout Hosea, he speaks to a covenant people that was once unified. We see four kings in Judah and one Israelite king, and we can read about these individual kings, and we won't do this morning, but I would encourage you to look at beginning in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. If you're taking notes, write that down, 2 Chronicles 26 and 2 Kings 15. Read those background passages and get a full flavor of what's going on while Hosea is speaking. Hosea prophesies. He serves in office for probably some 40 or 50 years. And we know at the beginning of his ministry, the text tells us, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, he was told to go and take a wife of whoredom. Uzziah, or Azariah, as he's also known, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, these are four kings in Judah. Judah is the northern territory. Their reigns were primarily marked by economic prosperity, similar to what we saw in Amos. Amos and Isaiah are contemporaries, meaning they lived and prophesied at about the same time as Hosea. So we see a culture marked by economic prosperity, relative political peace. Their arch enemy, Assyria, was weakened at this point. Egypt was not as strong. They lived in relative peace. In fact, Uzziah gathered large standing armies. Jotham enlarged the territories of Israel, of Judah. Jeroboam enlarged the territories of Israel. Ahaz was a king who practiced wickedness. But under his leadership, nonetheless, in many ways, economically, politically, the kingdom prospered until the Lord rebuked them. Hezekiah was a king whose reign was marked by reformation, a returning of true worship. This is after the fall of Israel. So why are these kings important here, and why is the history important? Again, it's not just an academic exercise. Hosea was called to preach the imminent destruction of Israel. He was called to go into the northern territory, to go into Israel, and tell them, God is about to destroy you. Tough words to preach, especially to a nation that looks around and says, our enemies are weak. We've got money in the bank. We've got treasuries that are full. We have armies that are ready and able to fight. And you're telling us that we're about done? I don't think so, Hosea. But after Jeroboam II, Israel went into a nosedive as a nation, went into a tailspin from which they would not pull out. In 50 years, Israel would not exist. Let that sink in. The prophet comes to a prosperous nation. He says, God's going to destroy you. They mocked him. And in 50 years, they were gone. Samaria defeated. population carried off into exile. And see, to understand rightly the pathos, the emotion of Hosea, we have to understand the nature of God's relationship to his people. God is not speaking to us here as some detached, cold academic historian, merely recounting to us in summary form what's taken place. This story is intensely personal, and we have to understand why. Why is it personal? Why is God justified in destroying Israel? Is this an overreaction by God? Is it an overreaction? Is this a judicial decision rendered from a distance? Or is it something that's near to God? We've got to understand in broad strokes the history of what's taken place. Turn back. Let's go all the way back to Genesis. We're going to cover a lot of ground, but quickly. This is going to be the helicopter tour, buzzing quickly over the landscape so that we can remind ourselves of from where the people of Israel have come and why this is a personal thing for God. It's an important consideration. Before we dive into the story, we have to understand, why is this personal? In Genesis chapter 17, God has made a covenant with Abraham. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come after you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Then down in verse 19, God said, because Abraham's asking, he has no son. He's just been promised that he's going to be not only a nation, but nations will come from him. He's got no son. The Lord says, no, but Sarah, your wife, now Sarah's 90 at this point, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So God not only establishes a covenant with Abram, but also says, I'm going to extend this through your son. Turn all the way to the end of Genesis, to chapter 50. God has renewed this covenant personally with Isaac, and then he personally renews this covenant with Isaac's son, Jacob, the chosen son. God has sent his people into Egypt. He sent Joseph on the back of a slave trader's caravan into Egypt to prepare a place for his people to be in refuge and then in bondage for 400 years. We come in this narrative of Joseph, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 50. The brothers are fearful because their father has died, and they're concerned now that Joseph's benevolence to them will cease, that he will be hostile to them, that he will be angry toward them, that he will seek vengeance upon them because they left him for dead. They hoped he would die. Joseph, in verse 19, said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. Now Ephraim is a name that will figure prominently in the book of Hosea, a name that represents Israel. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph remaining so certain of this covenant, knowing that the fulfillment of this was yet hundreds of years away. But he was so certain. He says, carry my bones out of here when you go, because we are leaving this place. Well, then the Exodus comes. And this phrase that Joseph says, God will visit you, the exact same phrase appears in Exodus, where God says, I've seen the affliction of my children. I visited their affliction. And he raises Moses. We finished this morning reading through the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to go back here and look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, after having brought his people out of Egypt, having rescued them from the bondage of slavery to Egypt, God renews this covenant. And now this covenant is not only between a man and God, but he extends it to the nation of Israel. What's significant is Israel, Jacob, goes into Egypt as a family and comes out as a people, comes out as a nation, comes out as the church. God said, I will visit their affliction. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, we have a renewal of this covenant. Moses gathers the people together. Remember this morning in chapter 34, at the very end of Deuteronomy, we see the death of Moses. We're at chapter 29, which means we're getting close, right? Moses is close to his death. He calls the people together, renews their covenant with God. Again, at verse 10, Moses speaking here, you are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God. And catch this, and with whoever is not here with us today. God makes this covenant binding on his people, not only the one in the immediate generation, not only those in the immediate presence of God, but all the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He continues there in verse 16, you know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed, and you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Moses is reminding them, as we walked through, we saw what idolatry looks like. We came out of Egypt. We passed through the lands of the Canaanites. We know what idolatry looks like. Beware, verse 18, lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. Moses has said just prior to this and reminded them, these are the blessings. You stand with this covenant, here are the blessings. And here are the curses if you fail. Blessings and curses. Moses says, I place before you today life and death. Blessings and curses. Douglas Stewart, a biblical historian, an Old Testament historian, has identified, as we walk through Deuteronomy, and we're not going to walk through all of these this morning, but categories of curses. He's identified 27 different categories of curses contained in the covenant. 27. Now, we could differ on what exactly those are, and they're not 27 different curses. They're 27 categories of curses and 10 different categories of blessing. Interesting, we see in Hosea some 20 of these 27 categories of curses brought to light in Hosea. Stewart also gives us an interesting historical perspective based on Deuteronomy, based starting here. This is God's point of relationship. This is the basis of his relationship with his people. Because God is holy and righteous, he cannot just interact with man apart from a covenant. And in this covenant relationship, he identifies five stages. Number one, the Exodus, the wilderness stage. Number two, the making of the covenant, the blessings and curses. The Abrahamic covenant is ratified by the nation of Israel. Number three, a period of blessing, beginning with Deuteronomy 28 and continuing until the unfaithfulness of Israel abrogates the covenant. Fourthly, a period of curses. And the job of Hosea, the job of the prophets, is to announce the beginning of this stage. The beginning of the stage of the curses. And then fifthly, the eschatological blessing. Blessings must await the full measure of divine punishment. And as I pondered these and considered these five stages, I went and searched, can I find these in Hosea? Can I find evidence of these five statements from the law, from the covenant, that appear in Hosea? It's interesting. Look what we find. The first stage, the wilderness, the Exodus stage. Turn over to Hosea 11. Verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Clearly, Hosea points to this Exodus stage. He points and says, out of Egypt, I called my son. Then we see a making of a covenant, blessings and curses. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. And then perhaps on that same page, on chapter 8, verse 1, set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Hosea is in the formation of a covenant lawsuit. God is bringing formal charges against his children, against the people of Israel. Why is it possible for God to bring formal charges against them? Because there was a formal covenant. There was a personal relationship. There was an agreement here. And God's bringing charges against them, proving decisively and convincingly that they have violated their covenant. The third stage, a period of blessing. Do we find a period of blessing? Yes, we do. Look at Hosea chapter 2. Beginning in verse 8. and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness." God had given a blessing to Israel. Interesting. God didn't wait for Israel to become faithful. God didn't wait for Israel to fulfill her covenant before he extended the blessings. And yet, people violated the covenant. So this period of cursings, some two-thirds of the book of Hosea is dedicated to this. And we'll look just briefly here in verse 9 of chapter 2, beginning with "therefore." The people refused to acknowledge God. "Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. Therefore, I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste to her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them.' And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offering to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord." This period of curses is clear as we examine Hosea, and over the next several weeks we'll see that more acutely. But then eschatological blessing, future blessing, a blessing that waits for after the wrath has been satisfied, after the curses have been completed. The full measure of divine punishment. Turn all the way to the end of Hosea chapter 14. Beginning of verse 4. "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon." God describes his people's betrayal, his people turning away from him, in deeply personal terms. We're confronted in Hosea with the God who's personally involved. He does not describe the breach of covenant in political terms, for instance, although the people certainly would have understood a breach of a political alliance, a political covenant. We know from evidence within Hosea, the people certainly would have understood that analogy. Hosea 7, verse 3, "By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery." Hosea 7, verse 11, "Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria." Hosea rebukes the people for their political alliances, their silly alliances. So the people would have understood that kind of metaphor, would have understood if God had given them an illustration of a breached political covenant and the betrayal that comes from another king. But that's not the illustration he uses. What about a business covenant? A business relationship that's gone sour. A partnership forged in sweat and blood and labor and toil and a promise to yoke together and serve together for economic prosperity. What about that? Would the people have understood that? Certainly they would have. Hosea chapter 7 again, verse 1. "When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raise outside." Then in chapter 12, verse 7, "A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, 'Ah, but I am rich, I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity.' or sin. So would they have understood a business covenant and an analogy or an example or an illustration based on a business covenant gone badly? Yeah. They would have understood that. But is that what God uses? No. God uses the most personal representation possible. He uses a breach in a family. And more specifically, more particularly, he uses a breach in marriage. But why? Why is this so personal to God that he would use marriage, something that in any culture, in any age, is going to be a personal analogy, is going to be a personal image, is going to be a personal pageant? I believe we find the answer in that Exodus narrative. In Exodus chapter 9, God says to Moses, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." The whole point of the covenant, the whole point of God yoking together, bringing Israel as a wife to himself, was to proclaim his name, to extend his glory over all the earth. It's personal. It's deeply personal for God. It's more than just a business deal. It's more than just a legal deal that's gone badly. And sometimes we mistakenly think of faithfulness in impersonal terms. Sometimes we think of faithfulness as merely fulfilling our duties, merely fulfilling the letter of a promise, and we think that this meets the standard of Scripture. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. Sometimes we may consider ourselves faithful, for example, to pay our mortgage on time each month, our insurance premium on time each month, the electric bill on time each month, when the fact of the matter is our bank's computer pays it for us. We set it up on auto draft. It comes out without even a thought from us. Now, are we faithful in those things? In a narrow sense, yes, we've met our duty. And I'm not saying those are bad things to do, by the way. But by illustration, are we personally involved in that? In particularly in our mostly cashless society, we've become detached from some of those transactions. And even to the point of detached from the labor itself to the acquiring of something. Because when a magnetic strip is just swiped at the checkout, we lose touch with the blood and the sweat and the toil that went into the funds that just bought the widget that we put in our basket. So we think sometimes of faithfulness being detached from the personal, as being something automatic, as just merely a fulfillment of duty. And aren't we tempted to view our faithfulness in other areas in kind of the same way? Much of our life, folks, is on auto draft. Much of our experience is automatic to us. We're not faithful in the scriptural sense of giving thought and prayer and labor and earnest desire into a task. And I'll ask you, do you view your mere presence at church as faithfulness? This is the green participation ribbon as a kid you got in the relay race, right? Just show up and you get a trophy. Do we view mere attendance as faithfulness? Do you view the fact that you keep your children with you during worship as faithfulness to disciple them? Is it an auto draft? Show up and expect to get the prize. Do you view each wedding anniversary as evidence of faithfulness in your marriage. The mere fact that you've checked off another year, do you see that as faithfulness in marriage? Or do you see in the scriptures that you're called to much more? But then worse than that, we're tempted to place our shallow view of faithfulness and impose that on God. We're tempted to look at God's faithfulness in the same way. And we don't think of his loving, careful faithfulness in active terms. But his faithfulness is supremely active. There's nothing with which God has to do that is on auto draft, so to speak. God's faithfulness is not automatic in the sense of being thoughtless or careless or detached from his careful scrutiny. I said at the beginning that we would encounter a God in Hosea who might shock us. Here we meet a God who is intensely passionate, lovingly faithful to his own covenant, to his own name. And he shows deep personal emotion as a result of that faithfulness. He's jealously angry. And it's a deep and urgent jealousy. And it's an anger and a jealousy that's far more complete, that's far more holy than we can comprehend. His kindness far exceeds our wildest imaginations. His kindness isn't an automatic. It isn't a trained smile on cue. It isn't a trained cliche that he repeats to his people. Jesus speaks to two disciples who are completely unaware to whom they are speaking. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, this story of the road to Emmaus, an incredible story. Jesus, there in verse 13, he meets two disciples. It's about a 7-mile trip. They're going to Jerusalem. They're walking with each other, and they're talking about all these things that had happened. Now, what has happened? Crucifixion. The one whom they thought was going to restore the blessings of the covenant, the one whom they thought was going to come and reign and rule in a political sphere, that one had been hung to die on a Roman cross. They're walking around the street talking about it. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, and verse 16 tells us, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? Think about that question. Meditate on that question. As busy as we are, and as much as we're involved in the hustle and bustle of life, as much as we look at our own faithfulness and fail to see it in the lens of Scripture, and Christ comes to us and asks this question. What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? As Greg would say, if we translate this into Texan, he's asking, what rock have you been under that you don't know what's taken place in Jerusalem? The man we thought was going to be king, the man we thought was going to rescue us, is dead. we've been hearing for years. We've been hearing since our childhood the prophets talking about a coming king, and we thought he was here, and he's not. It appears he's dead. Jesus says, what things? And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They thought the blessings were here. They thought God's divine wrath had been fulfilled by their suffering, by their suffering under the boot of Roman rule. And before that, the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and they looked at all of their history since the exile and said, surely God's wrath is complete. Surely God is satisfied in the terms of the covenant, and now the blessings are here again. That's what they thought. Moreover, verse 22, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus, the God-man, the risen Savior, opens the Word of God, begins with Moses, begins with the law, begins with the covenant, and he unfolds this before them, traces it through the prophets, including the curses, the blessings, the requirements of the law. And he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All of this was about Christ. Hosea is ultimately a story about Christ, the Redeemer, the faithful one. Skip ahead to verse 36. The disciples gathered together, and as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, and he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Is this personal? Do you think this was just a sterile, non-emotional reunion? Listen to the hearts of those men on the road to Emmaus. We thought the blessings were here. Jesus comes and says, touch me. I'm near to you. I'm that personal. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate before them. And he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Again, Jesus opens their mind to see all of the scriptures, to see him proclaimed in all of the scriptures. This God that we meet in Hosea, this God who is passionate and lovingly faithful, showing deep personal emotions. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. Paul asked this question. Then what advantage has the Jew? After just telling them that if their hearts are not circumcised, if physically keeping the law is all they're trying to do, is all they're hoping in, they haven't met God's demands for righteousness. So Paul anticipates the question, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, the law and the prophets and the Psalms that must be fulfilled. Well, Christ said all of it must be fulfilled. The Jews were entrusted with those words. The Jews were entrusted with the word of God. What if some were unfaithful? They were entrusted with the covenant. They were entrusted with blessings and curses and a promise. What if they were unfaithful with that? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Paul's answer, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Because he just said, what if some were unfaithful? Now, obviously, almost all were unfaithful. By no means, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God is a faithful God who holds to his promise for the sake of his name in spite of his people's unfaithfulness. It's personal for God. His very name is at stake. I said also his jealousy and anger are deep, urgent, and more justified than we can comprehend. Turn with me to Galatians. To Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Does this sound familiar? Upon our reading of Deuteronomy and our understanding of the covenant, those who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Curses are due. The people have been unfaithful. Does that faithfulness, that faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. But we still have a curse to deal with. Because God is going to be faithful. All of those things have to be fulfilled, remember? All of them have to be fulfilled. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by everything in the law. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It had to be fulfilled. The terms of the covenant had to be fulfilled. God's nature, his character, his name requires that it be fulfilled. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. God has placed the curse on his own Son. It had to be fulfilled. It was completely fulfilled. All of it poured out on his own Son. His jealousy and his anger are deep. They're urgent. And they're more justified than we can comprehend. And he poured it out on his Son. All the curse that the law required. But this God we find in Hosea is also has a kindness, a tenderness to his people that exceeds our wildest imaginations. Turn back to Romans. In Romans 8, God has just said the sufferings that we endure in this present world, the sufferings with our indwelling sin, the sufferings that we experience as we wrestle against the flesh. He says it's not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Then he says down in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things?" These things, these eschatological things, these blessings that are yet to be realized. What shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died and took the curse. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation putting a marriage covenant gone badly, including unfaithfulness of men. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the God we find in Hosea. This is the God who tells his prophet, go and marry a woman of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Do you know this faithful God? Do you know him? Do you know his faithfulness to you? Do you know his passionate and loving faithfulness? Do you know the emotion he feels toward you? That's what we're going to wrestle with in Hosea. See, if we don't understand the character of this God, we'll understand the surface level of the story. When we get in next week, we'll look at chapters 1-3 and look at the parable, this marriage parable. And I'll be quick to add, it's not just a parable, it's an actual event. But if we don't understand the character of our God, his passion, his faithfulness, if we don't understand the reasons for his jealousy, the rightness, the justice of his anger against sin. See, understanding the story of Hosea depends upon your knowing the ultimate husband that is portrayed in Hosea. But more importantly, more urgently than you understanding a story, is your entire eternity depends on knowing this faithful God. If you don't know the faithfulness of God, flee to him this morning. I urge you to turn to Christ, to flee to him who was not sin, who knew no sin, who couldn't conceive of sin, who became sin for those on whom he had cast his love, for those who would be the recipients of his faithful, unending love. The curse of the law bore in his own body. The wrath, the infinite, just, and holy wrath of an infinite and holy and just God took upon himself. It is personal. And if it's not, you don't know him.
Teaching Ministry of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.